If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark into chapter 1. And this morning we come to verse 29. And all being well, I want to look with you down to verse 39. If you were with us last time, then you will recall that in the previous passage, in verses 21 to 28, Jesus had gone to the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath along with Peter, Andrew, James, and John, where the Lord Jesus was given the opportunity to read from the scriptures and then to teach the people. And you'll recall that the people were amazed at his teaching because Jesus taught them as one who had authority. He was not like the teachers of the law that droned on and on about trivialities and technicalities that really had nothing to do with salvation in the kingdom of God. Instead of opening up the scriptures and explaining what they mean as they should have, these teachers of the law spent their time just rambling on and quoting other rabbis to help make their point, and quite frankly, the people were losing the will to live, having to listen to these guys every week. Hopefully that's not how you feel when you come here. And so when Jesus comes and he opens the scriptures to the people that morning, their hearts are gripped by what he has to say, because he spoke to them about things that really mattered. But not only that, he spoke to them as one that had authority with which he spoke. Jesus didn't quote other people to substantiate the points that he was making or try and convince the people that what he was saying was true. Instead, he spoke with his own authority. And the people were struck and were taken aback by that. Now, seemingly unknown to everyone in the congregation that morning, there was a man sitting amongst them who was possessed with a demon. And you'll remember that this demon can't take any more as Jesus preaches the truth to the people, and so he shouts out in the middle of the service and tries to disrupt things. And in response, the Lord Jesus casts this demon from this man and gives to the people a real-life demonstration that the authority that they have seen in his teaching is also backed up by his actions. And the passage ends unsurprisingly by telling us that news of what had happened that morning in the synagogue spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And so this morning we pick up the account in verse 29 after the service in the synagogue has finished. And so I invite you to follow along as I read from Mark 1 and verse 29 through to verse 39. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to serve them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. May God bless his word to us, and let's pause a moment and let's pray. Father, we ask that as we turn to your word, that you would speak into each of our hearts, that you would open it to us, and that you would help us this morning to understand what it is that you would have to say to us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably fair to say that what had happened during the service in the synagogue that morning would have been the talk of the town. As the people left the synagogue, they would have been talking amongst themselves about all that they had heard and seen as Jesus had taught them, and then incredibly, with just a word of command, had cast a demon out of this man. Indeed, the previous passage ended by telling us that news about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And so the events of that morning were not confined to just being the talk of Capernaum, but would actually work its way throughout Galilee. Well, after the service at the synagogue had finished, which would usually be sometime around noon, Mark tells us that Jesus, along with James and John, went to the home of Simon and Andrew there in Capernaum. And we learn from John chapter 1 and verse 44 that Andrew and Peter were originally from the town of Bethsaida, which was to the north peak of the Sea of Galilee and not that far away from Capernaum. But evidently they had moved there from Bethsaida to Capernaum in order to establish their fishing business. And what we discover as we read through the Gospels is that the home of Peter becomes the base of operations for the Lord Jesus as he ministers in Galilee. As we mentioned last time, we read in Matthew 4:13 that Jesus had left Nazareth and now lived in Capernaum. In fact, if you look down the page over to Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, you will notice that we read that Jesus again entered Capernaum and the people heard that he had come home. So it's likely then that the home of Peter and Andrew also became the home of our Lord, at least certainly during the time that he ministered in Galilee. Now, if you were to go to Capernaum today, you would be able to visit a site that is believed to be the house of Peter. And interestingly, the location of the house is only down the road from the remains of what is believed to be the Capernaum synagogue. Now, although the remains of the synagogue that have been uncovered are likely to be a later synagogue dating back to the 4th or the 5th century, rather than being the actual one that we read about here at the time of Christ, nonetheless, it's believed that this later synagogue was actually erected on the site of the previous one, or at least very close to it, because they've actually found foundation stones under the one that exists at the moment. Now, from the archaeological excavations, Peter House seemed to be part of an insular complex, whereby the narrow streets of Capernaum surrounded it on all four sides. That rather than the doors and the windows opening out and looking out onto the street, instead, they looked out into an inner courtyard. And this courtyard was accessed from the street through a single gate that then led to various dwellings. Interestingly, when the site was uncovered and further investigations carried out, they found evidence that the building had actually been altered over the years. And they found engravings in the plaster indicating that this actually became a meeting place for the believers, and may well have been used as a church in the 1st and 2nd centuries. Now, although we can't be definitive about these things, it's interesting nonetheless and helps us to picture in our minds what the scene as it unfolds in the pages of Scripture before us. Now, when Peter, who of course you remember at this point is still called Simon, returns home with Jesus, Andrew, James and John, they find that Peter's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever. Now, this reference to Peter's mother-in-law obviously reveals to us that Peter was married. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul suggests that Peter's wife actually travelled with him in later years as he went ministering from place to place. Church tradition also suggests that Peter and his wife had at least one child, although the New Testament is silent on these things and so we don't know for sure. Now, the fact that no mention is made of a father-in-law suggests that he had perhaps passed away by this time. And so that helps to explain then why Peter's mother-in-law is now living with Peter and his wife in this house. Now, over the years, there has, of course, been many a joke made about a mother-in-law. And in fact, it's been suggested that the reason Adam was one of the happiest married men to have ever lived is because he never had one. But the fact that Peter's mother-in-law lived with them, and we clearly see the concern that they all have for her, indicates that such things would not be applicable to her. Now, it's possible that she had started to feel unwell earlier in the day, and that may explain why it appears as though that she wasn't at the synagogue with Jesus and the others. Alternatively, perhaps she hadn't been unwell, when they left to go to the synagogue. But now when they return home, they find that she is terribly unwell, in bed with a fever. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, he describes it as a high fever, indicating that this was serious. And of course, Luke was a doctor, and so he would understand how grave the situation was. One commentator points out that the demands of everyday life in the first century did not afford most people the luxury of staying in bed just because they didn't feel well. It's not like today when you wake up in the morning and you feel rotten and you decide that you're going to have a duvet day and you'll phone in sick. There was none of that at the time of Christ. And so the fact that she is actually confined to her bed indicates just how serious this is. Like most ladies, they don't like to stay in their bed. They want to get up and about and do things. And they won't take medicine or anything like that. They'll just power on. And of course, us men, we suffer from something called man flu that you ladies just don't understand. In fact, I've been suffering from it all week, and it's been horrendous. Honestly, you would have thought I was dying this week. And so the fact that she is confined to her bed indicates just how serious and how extremely ill she actually is. Now, we need to remember, of course, that for people living in the first century, there really wasn't much by way of medical care or treatment. For all the challenges that we have in this country with our health service, we are remarkably blessed to live at a time when medical science has advanced the way that it has. And to have the availability of medicines and other treatments that we do, it's not that long ago that we didn't have half the stuff that we do now. And so you can imagine then that for those who became unwell in the first century, they didn't really have many options open to them at all. We can understand then why when they hear about how unwell she is, we read in verse 30, that they immediately told Jesus about her. In actual fact, we discover from the parallel passage in Luke that they didn't just simply tell Jesus about her. We read in Luke 4:38 that they specifically asked Jesus to help her. Here we have these four men coming home to Jesus and coming to Jesus and interceding for her and her on her behalf, asking Jesus to intervene and to help her. They're not asking anything for themselves. As far as we know, they are not even coming to Jesus because she's asked them to. They're coming to Jesus on her behalf, asking him to help her because they believe that he can actually do something about it. And do we realize that that is exactly what you and I do when we pray to the Lord on behalf of others? Sometimes we tell people that we're praying for them, and it's just like a phrase that rolls off the tongue. And in some cases, we're almost apologetic that that is all that we can do. But do we actually understand what it is that we are doing when we say to someone we're praying for them? We're saying to someone that I care enough about you and the situation that you're facing, that I'm going to bring you and your circumstances before our Lord in prayer, because I believe that he can actually do something about it. It's never a small thing to pray for someone. It's never just, that's all that I can do. It's one of the most precious and wonderful things that you can do. And when we get messages and notes of thanks from people within the congregation expressing their appreciation and gratitude for those who have or are praying for them, they're not messages of thanks simply because that's the polite thing to do. But rather, the heartfelt appreciation of a brother or sister in Christ who has or is going through a period of intense suffering, that they are overwhelmed and deeply moved and touched. That others would take the time to name their name and bring their situation before the Lord in prayer. It's never a small thing to pray for someone and to bring the cares and the concerns of others and the trials and difficulties of others before the Lord. Notice then in verse 31, our Lord's response to being told about Peter's mother-in-law. We read in verse 31 that he went to her. Now just stop for a moment and think about how the magnitude of what that means. Jesus, the Son of God, the one whom the Father declared earlier in the chapter to be my beloved Son, the one about whom John the Baptist has been preaching and declared to be the long-awaited and promised Messiah. The one who has taught with such authority in the synagogues that the crowds are amazed by everything that he said. And then demonstrates that authority by casting a demon out of that man. It is him who went to her. And perhaps some would say, well, he had to. She's lying in bed sick and clearly couldn't get to him, so he has to go to her. No, he didn't. Jesus never, ever had to respond to anyone that ever asked him for help. Jesus was never under any obligation or compulsion to do anything that people asked of him. When the man with leprosy that we'll come to next week falls on his knees before Jesus and says to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus didn't have to heal him and make him clean, but he did. And his response was, "I am willing, be clean." When Jairus, one of the synagogue leaders, comes and falls at the feet of the Lord in Mark chapter 5 and pleads with Jesus to come and heal his little girl, Jesus didn't have to go, but he did. In Mark 10, when blind Bartimaeus is shouting at the top of his voice, "For Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," Jesus didn't have to stop, but he did. And the fact that she couldn't get to him makes it all the more wonderful that he went to her. We'll see in a moment how hundreds, if not thousands, of people brought others to Christ. But here we see that our Lord graciously went to her. Our Lord is so loving and he is so compassionate that he will come to us in the midst of our most difficult circumstances and trials of life. And many of you can testify to knowing the nearness of the Lord in the most trying of times. That in those times when you couldn't even lift your head or your eyes to heaven because of the pain and the heartbreak that you were experiencing, in those moments, he came to you. That is how gracious and loving our Saviour is. Now, not only does Jesus go to her, but notice in verse 31 that he took her hand and he helped her up. And notice that Mark tells us that the fever left her and she began to serve them. Now, please don't misunderstand this, as some have done, whereby they argue that this is an example of male chauvinism. This is not the four disciples coming to Jesus and asking to heal her because they don't want to have to go and make lunch. Jesus does not barge into this room, heal her of the fever, so that they can then drag her out of bed and have her go and prepare the meal, because all the men are starving. How anyone can come up with that interpretation from this passage is beyond me. But they do. No, they ask Jesus to help her because she is gravely unwell and they are terribly worried about her and that she's going to die. And Jesus goes to her out of compassion and he treats her with loving tenderness as he takes her gently by the hand and he helps her up. Our Lord is dealing with this woman in the most loving, tender and compassionate of ways in how he approaches her and then ministers to her. In the parallel passage in Matthew, we're told that Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her, which speaks to us of our Lord's gentleness. In Luke, we're told that Jesus was standing over her and he rebuked the fever and it left her, which speaks to us of his authority, that he only needed to say a word and the fever was gone. What we see in all three accounts is the miraculous healing power of the Lord Jesus. And what's important to notice is that there's no recovery period required. When Jesus heals, there's no need for recuperation. He doesn't say to her, "Now make sure you drink plenty of fluids and you rest up for a day or two and stay in your bed until you're 100%. Instead, when Jesus heals her, all trace of this fever vanishes. Although none of the gospel writers describe her symptoms other than telling us that she had a fever, it's probably fair to assume that her cheeks would have been flushed. Her skin would have been hot to the touch. She was probably switching between burning up and having cold shivers and uncontrollably. And her throat would have been painfully dry. But when the Lord Jesus healed her, the fever left her. That every single one of her symptoms and every sign and indication of that fever vanished instantaneously. There would have been absolutely no indication whatsoever that she would have ever been unwell. Anyone looking at her now would have seen the picture of perfect health. Moreover, she was so invigorated and energized that she voluntarily began to serve her. Not because she was told to, or because it was expected of her, but because she wanted to. In loving, grateful response to what Jesus had done for her. Her serving them is not an example of male chauvinism where these men send her back to the kitchen to where she belongs, as some think. It's an example of Romans 12:1, where the Apostle Paul writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You see, the correct response to the Lord working in our lives is to serve him in whatever way he would ask. That what she's doing, she's serving Christ. And so it begs the question, are we serving Christ? In what we do and how we live, in the part that we play here at the church, are we actively serving the Lord? Now, in coming to verse 32, the day that had begun back in verse 21, when they had gone to the synagogue in Capernaum, has now reached evening. And specifically, it's after sunset. And the reason that detail is important is because Mark tells us that it's at this point that the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. And the reason the crowds didn't start coming to Jesus until after sunset, which would have been around 6 o'clock at night, was because that was when the Sabbath was officially over. You see, the rabbinical laws did not allow the people to travel or carry anything until the Sabbath had finished. And so it seems that the people living in Capernaum had been waiting all afternoon so that when evening came and the Sabbath was officially over, that vast numbers of people then came to Jesus, bringing with them those who were sick and demon-possessed for healing. And it's interesting that in verse 32, the verb of the tense of the verb is in the imperfect tense, indicating that the people just kept coming. And the queue of people waiting to see the Lord just kept getting longer and longer. And just to emphasize just how vast a number of people had come, Mark tells us in verse 33 that the whole town gathered at the door. Now, Mark, of course, is probably using hyperbole here. You know, the population at the time at Capernaum was about 10,000, and it's unlikely that every single one of them was unwell and had to come to Jesus that night. And yet the crowds were so large that they probably lined the narrow streets of Capernaum waiting to see him. Notice then in verse 34 that Mark tells us that Jesus healed many who had various diseases and that he also drove out many demons. And it's significant that Mark makes a distinction between disease and those who were demon-possessed, because at the time many people equated the two as the same thing, where many believed that certain illnesses were due to demon possession, and if you were ill it was because God wasn't pleased with you. And so by making this distinction, Mark is indicating that illnesses and disease is in fact different from demon possession. He also separates them to emphasize the fact that Jesus has the authority over both. Now you'll notice from verse 34 that Mark tells us that Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and that he also drove out many demons. Now, the reference to many may well mean that he healed everyone who came, and that Mark again is simply emphasizing the huge numbers of people that came to Jesus that night, that there were many of them, and of the many that came, he healed them. Others suggest that perhaps it's an indication that not everyone who came saw him that night. And that was part of the reason why they then came back in the morning. And so not everyone who came necessarily was healed that day. Either way, it's amazing how amazing it must have been. You see, by healing all these people, all those who were sick, Jesus completely eradicated sickness and disease from Capernaum, at least for a time. And so by doing so, Jesus is demonstrating his power and his authority, and he is giving to us a glimpse of what one day life will be like in the new heavens and the new earth, where John tells us that there will be no more death. There will be no mourning, there will be no crying, there will be no pain, where no one will ever become unwell, where no one will ever get sick, no one will ever suffer, no one will ever die. But we're not there yet. And so that means that we will suffer in this life. We do get sick. We do mourn. We do suffer pain. And some of you know all about that. You see, it's not always the will of God for a Christian to be healed. Don't let anyone come to you and use texts like this to tell you that Jesus wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and successful. As perplexing and mysterious as it may be, sometimes God asks us to live with these things. that when Jesus asks us to take up our cross and to follow him, it may mean that the things which we long to be relieved of may actually be part of the cross that God calls us to bear. And it may well be the will of God for such things to remain with us until he takes us to glory, when, of course, ultimate healing will come. The Apostle Paul knew all about this when God gave to him a thorn in the flesh. And despite Paul's repeated pleas for God to remove it, it was the will of God for that thorn to remain. And some of you know what it is to pray with all that you've got and to ask God to please, please, please remove the thorn in my flesh. But in the plans and the purposes of God for you, his response to you is the same as the one he gave to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Derek Thomas has said that sometimes God uses our sufferings as a sanctifying chisel. And although such things are painful, our God is a loving and gracious God who, in his sovereign will, uses all such things to fulfill his plans and his purposes for us, and ultimately to mold and to shape us and to make us more like Christ and to prepare us for eternity. And it's for that reason that even in the midst of enduring his own thorn in the flesh, that Paul would be able to write in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. One day the suffering will end and the pain will cease. But for now, it may well be the will of God for those things to remain until he takes you home. And if it is, then we can know that we can face such things, not on our own, but with Jesus by our side, walking with us and helping us through those days, that each and every day and each and every circumstance, he will be with us to lead us, that his grace will be sufficient, and he will carry us through. Now, given the vast numbers of people that had come to Jesus that evening, it's likely that things went on until the early hours of the morning. Nonetheless, notice in verse 35 that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, that Jesus got up, he left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. The fact that Mark tells us that it was still dark when Jesus got up indicates to us that Jesus went out to pray at the last watch of the night. And so it's somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning when he gets up to go and pray. And although we're not told what it was that Jesus was praying about, we can probably assume that at least part of his prayer would involve giving thanks and praise to the Father for all that had happened the day before. But there's also the possibility that perhaps he is seeking the Father's direction on what he should do next. Things are going very well. It becomes clear from verses 36 and 37 that the people of Capernaum want him to stay. And who could blame them? But Jesus was aware that others needed to hear. We can perhaps imagine that after having such a late night, Peter and the others hoped to have a bit of a lie-in. But then they become aware of the people beginning to gather again outside the house. And so Peter manages to drag himself out of bed and he opens the gate of the courtyard and he finds that the crowds are starting to line the streets again. And so he goes to wake Jesus only to find that Jesus is not there. And so he goes and wakes Andrew, James and John. And they go and they look for Jesus. And notice in verse 37 that when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." You can almost imagine that Peter, with great excitement, tells Jesus that even at this early hour of the day, already the crowds are gathering. And they're lining the streets and they're eager to see him. "This is fantastic," he must have been saying. "Is this what fishing for men's all about? This is brilliant." And of course, going back and staying in Capernaum would have been a very attractive proposition. Jesus is really popular now in Capernaum, and he could quite easily have established the first ever mega church with thousands of people attending every Sunday. But instead, notice how Jesus responds in verse 38. He says, "Let's go somewhere else." Let's go to the nearby villages. Go to a village. There's hardly anybody in a village. We're in Capernaum, one of the busiest towns in the whole place. You want to go to villages? Yeah. So I can preach there also. For that's why I've come. What? We have people lying in the streets of Capernaum waiting to see you. And you want to go somewhere else and start again? This thing's just getting going. It's just getting good. You want to go? Why does Jesus choose to go elsewhere rather than return to the vast crowds of Capernaum? The reason that he didn't immediately return to Capernaum, and we know he does come back, was because despite the numbers, the people had missed the entire point of his message and the purpose behind the healings that he had done. In John 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, we read that huge numbers of people then follow him to the other side of the lake. And instead of being delighted to see such vast crowds of people coming to him, Jesus rebukes them. And in John 6, 26, he says to them, "You're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. In other words, you're not coming to me because you understand and believe. You're coming because you want me to fill your tummy. And you want me to solve your temporary problems of life. But all of that is secondary to matters of eternity and to the message that I'm proclaiming." John MacArthur, commenting on this passage, writes, "His ultimate purpose was not to deliver people from temporal ailments, but to save them from sin and eternal judgment. Meeting people's physical needs was a demonstration of divine compassion and power. But he came to redeem sinners." That's why Jesus didn't rush back to Capernaum, so that he could heal all of those with various diseases and sicknesses. Because all of that is secondary to the saving message of the gospel that needed to be proclaimed. And that is why the passage ends in verse 39 by telling us that Jesus travelled throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. We may look at our lives and we may think that if Jesus could fix this or sort that, then everything would be fine. But let me suggest to you that whatever may be going on in your life today, whatever hardships you're facing, and I know that some of them are so real and are so difficult, however difficult those things may be, your greatest problem and my greatest problem will never be a disease. It will never be a sickness. It will never be anything in this world. The greatest need in your life and in mine is to have my sin forgiven. And only Jesus can do that. So that whatever else happens to me in my life, I can stand firm and strong in knowing of the assurance that my sin is forgiven. And one day, I will be in his presence. And whatever suffering I'm enduring, it will end. Whatever hardships I'm facing, they will stop. Because a new heaven and a new earth is coming. And because of Jesus, he graciously invites me to be part of that. And that is why you need to come to him and trust in him if you haven't already. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we pray that as we have opened the scriptures to us, and as you've spoken into each of our hearts, we pray that it has not been the voice of a man that we have heard, but that your spirit would have come and would have spoken into each of our hearts and into our lives, and that we would have heard your voice. Lord, I recognize that there are many in the congregation and many who will be listening who are going through trials and difficulties that I cannot even begin to understand. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with them and that you would help them, that you would show to them that your grace is sufficient for these things. But in whatever we face in this life, help us to understand that our greatest need is to have our sin forgiven. That our greatest need is to come to Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for any here this morning who don't know you, that you would speak into their hearts and into their lives and draw them close to yourself, that they would know what it is to have their sin forgiven this morning. Lord, we just commit all these things to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.